Our gospel reading today comes to us from the gospel according to Luke. We read in the 21st chapter, verses 25 through 36. Continue to listen for the word of God today. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, distress among nations, confusing the roar of the seas and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all its trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day does not catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Many years ago, as I was preparing to preach a Christmas Eve homily, a minister mentor of mine offered me some rather sage advice. Now, through the years, he had given me quite a bit of good advice, and so I was inclined to listen to him. He was the first to tell me that in the easy naivete of early ministry, many have been foolish to believe that they, the minister, and not the church administrator, are the resting place of the great secrets and stories of the congregation. Likewise, it was this same minister who told me that preaching a stem-winding stewardship sermon will never raise a penny, but if the congregation believes in the work they are doing, the money will come in. Having been the recipient of such hard-won wisdom in the past, I was generally inclined to listen to what he had to say. I probably abided by about half of it and discarded the other half, but this is what he had to say about preaching the Christmas Eve homily. He said, "In the course of your ministry, if you are a lifer, you may preach as many as 40-odd sermons on Christmas Eve. Under no circumstances should you ever deviate from the tried and true formula for Christmas Eve success." My curiosity was piqued, so I said, "Go on." He said, "The secret to Christmas Eve success is whatever you do, don't mess up Luke 2. I must have looked amused because he continued. He said, "In the course of your ministry, you will no doubt get bored with Luke 2. There may be occasions when you are tempted to mess with the formula, resist the urge. There may," he said, "be occasions when world events suggest that you should preach from Matthew's account of the Nativity. Don't do it. People come to Christmas Eve services," he said, "for two reasons. One, to hear Luke 2. Don't mess it up. And two, to sing Silent Night. They want shepherds abiding in the fields by night, a multitude of heavenly hosts singing glory to God and peace on earth. They don't want Matthew's version with a murderous king. Save that for another Sunday. Preach Luke 2. You deviate from this at your own peril." Well, I confess I feel sort of the same way about being landed with this apocalyptic text that we have from Luke's Gospel on the first Sunday of Advent, so close to our celebrations of Thanksgiving. Advent, of course, we all know, is a time of preparation and waiting. It comes around every year. It's usually the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And in its wisdom, for reasons I have never fully understood, the lectionary always places the apocalyptic text calling us to be ready for the coming of Jesus right here on this particular Sunday. I personally have never thought that apocalypse and turkey go well together. But yet here we are. Here we are. It's a long way to Luke 2 from here. It's a long way from stars falling and fainting and foreboding to angels and shepherds. It has always felt a bit abrupt to me, to be honest. No, I really don't think that apocalypse and turkey go well together. But yet here we are. Here's the problem with apocalyptic texts. It's not that they are scary, though sometimes perhaps they can be, but we're never intended to take them literally ever. The problem is this. Apocalyptic texts feel almost irrelevant unless you are in the process of taking or recovering from a gut punch. Apocalyptic isn't for the easygoing. It's for the hard-pressed. And so on this particular Sunday morning, when we all gather in sanctuaries and hear this apocalyptic text from Luke, for most of us, the message is going to be largely lost. For the vast majority of folks this morning who are huddled in sanctuaries, or even for Christians who are somewhere else on this Sunday morning, focusing on what Jesus is going to do in some perceived to be far off time in order to make things right is hardly a pressing concern. And so these texts don't really have all that much comfort for us. They just seem strange and otherworldly and not applicable to daily life. And what's more, if things are relatively good, relatively peaceful, relatively secure, most folks don't go rushing to the Epistle to the Thessalonians either, to be honest. Most folks don't just rush to the words of that first century apostle who was very much still working out his understanding of Jesus and was pretty convinced he'd be back after lunch. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, who needed to find strength to face the day. But frankly, most of us, most days, don't need quite that much strength, do we? And if we are, if we do, we're a bit loath to take it from secondhand correspondence to a small church in a Greek city a couple of thousand years ago. If everything's going well, you don't rush to Thessalonians, and you certainly don't rush to Luke 21. But if you have ever experienced that gut punch, then you do know what I'm talking about. If you have ever experienced that moment of desperation and fear, terror and sadness, then maybe you do know the power that resides in these words. You do know at an elemental level that there is good news to be had in the knowledge that God is not done working, and all that we see is not necessarily all that is. When life is hard, the knowledge that the kingdom is near might be just a little more comforting, might it not? Frankly, for the rest of us, the word we need to hear probably comes from Paul's letter when he says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints." For most of us, most days, that's the admonition we need to hear, to be strengthened, to be reminded, to bear with the saints of God, to remember those who are experiencing persecution, to be with those who are the victims of gun violence and migration, to rest always in the knowledge that it is our job, our calling as Christians, to live into solidarity with everyone who suffers anywhere. Maybe those are the words we need to hear. but for those still reeling from the gut punch, the knowledge that the kingdom is near might be the words we take to heart as well. And if turkey and apocalypse don't seem to go well together, I'm not convinced that baptism and apocalypse go particularly well together either. They certainly seem to be strange bedfellows. But maybe they're not. Maybe they're not, because baptism is at its heart a promise. It is at its heart a promise that God will always be with us. But it's not the promise of an easy life. We mistake it if we think that's what the promise of baptism is. It is the promise that God will be with us. It is the visible sign of that invisible grace that God remains always, always present in our lives, perhaps never more present than when God feels the most distant. This little reminder of the kingdom of God is not predictable. No, it's more irascible. God doesn't break in when bidden, but when most needed. It reminds us that there is free grace and there is cheap grace, and they are not the same. The kind of grace we encounter at the font is free grace. It is the grace that calls us to recognize the difference that God calls us to make, and to live fully into it. Free grace is probably the most costly grace any of us will ever encounter, because it is the grace that demands from us our very lives. Cheap grace is the alternative to that. Cheap grace is the grace which looks at the vision of the kingdom and says, "No, thank you. I don't want that. It requires change from me." Cheap grace is the grace that says, I'll pass on God's judgment on my life, thank you very much, because I don't need things to be made different. Free grace, though, is the grace that demands that the Word of God actually change our lives. Free grace is the grace into which we baptize everyone who is baptized in this church, whether child or adult. Free grace is the baptism into a promise that demands of us that we live into all of the possibilities and promise of that covenant. If you think about it, when we baptize babies, they ought to cry. Now, you all know that I have an almost unblemished record of peaceful babies. In 15 years of ministry, I've only had one cry. But if they had a clue what we were doing to them, they ought to start screaming from the minute they are handed over to me by their parents to the minute they are handed back, because we have marked them into a life that is set aside. We have called them, or actually we have expressed God's call on their lives, into a life that is against the grain. It is a life that is against the grain of pretty much everything that is popular to proselytize, because when Jesus calls us into the baptismal covenant that we mark here at this font, he is calling us into a countercultural way of life. And I don't mean counterculture in a holier-than-thou way. I mean countercultural in a radically inclusive, graciously hospitable way that is going to perhaps make us uncomfortable. In fact, frankly, if we're doing it right, is almost guaranteed to make us uncomfortable. And it is written all over the gospel. Don't take my word for it. If you read the pages of the Bible, if you read the pages of the gospel, you will see lived in Jesus' life the ways that he broke boundaries and called people to different ways of living. You will see in Jesus' teaching that he is never satisfied with the status quo and the way things are. You will see that in what he calls us to do and be by the manner of our lives, as we promised Chap earlier, that we are going to live in such a way that we are useful to the kingdom of God. When Jesus sets out on his ministry. I've often described it as a campaign to ritually defile himself. Because to us on the outside looking in, it surely seems that that was what he is doing. But the truth of the gospel is that rather than being defiled, the encounter with Jesus leaves those whom he has encountered cleansed and called into relationship. This is what Jesus does. The implication of it is that if you want to be important in the kingdom, you have to stop trying to be important yourself and turn your attention to those that the rest of the world deems unimportant. That's how you live into the kingdom. That's sort of the opposite of what most of life tells us. But being baptized into the work of the kingdom means being baptized into the work of making the gospel stick in our own lives and the lives of those we encounter. It is the calling to make the good news of God's grace flow out from our lives in all directions. Being baptized into Christ Jesus is being baptized into the belief that the kingdom of God can break in. And so maybe baptism and apocalypse aren't such strange bedfellows after all. It is the belief that God has a future that we are called to live into. I have heard more than one New Testament scholar refer to these passages, that such as the one we read this morning, as the speed bumps in the text. Apocalyptic texts urge us to slow down and pay attention to the work of the kingdom. Because it's really easy to get into the swing of the story, to start off with Luke 2 and skate right on through to the miracles and the healings and the teachings that go down through the ages, and forget that this call of the gospel is actually a call to transformation. It's very easy to enjoy the warm feelings of Luke 2 and ignore the hard feelings of Matthew 1. It is very easy to forget that for those for whom the world is not a happy place or a comfortable place or a hospitable place, the calling of the Christian is to work until it is. It reminds me of a marvelous story that Fred Craddock tells. He writes, "My now deceased friend Oswald Goulter, for 30 years a missionary to China, was under house arrest for 3 years. He would be released by the communists if he promised to go home. He wired back. The missionary society sent him money for transportation, and he took a ship. He went down to India to catch a ship, and when he was in the coastal city in India before leaving, he heard that there were a lot of Jews sleeping in barn lofts in that city. They'd been denied entrance into every country in the world except that one. And they'd gone inland and were living in barn lofts. It was Christmas time, so Dr. Goulter went around to those barns and said to the Jews, 'It's Christmas, Merry Christmas.' They replied, 'We're Jews.' He said, 'I know, but it's Christmas.' They said, 'We don't observe Christmas. We're not followers of Christ. We're Jews.' He said, 'I know, but what would you like for Christmas?' 'We don't keep Christmas.' 'I know, but what would you like? If someone gave you something for Christmas, what would you like?' And they said, 'Well, maybe some good German pastry.' 'Good,' he said. And he went looking and finally found German pastry at a shop there in the city. And so after cashing his check for passage, he took the boxes of pastries back to the Jews in the barn lofts and said, 'Merry Christmas.' He wired the missionary society and said, 'I need a ticket home.'" When that story was being told, the story goes, there was a young seminarian in the front row, and he was absolutely incensed. He said to Dr. Goulter, "Why did you do that? They don't believe in Jesus." And Dr. Goulter said, "But I do. I do." Fred Craddock says he's a man straight out of Genesis 1. He's a man straight out of the new creation, cashing his check for passage so that he could share with those not of the same faith the blessings of Christmas, giving hospitality to strangers, caring for those pushed out of their homeland into an uncertain future.
That's the promise of apocalyptic literature, that there can be a different future, a hopeful future, a future where the new creation is breaking in. Frankly, for all of us, I hope that apocalypse and turkey never seem like a good combination because our lives go so smoothly and so easily. But if ever they do seem like a good combination, I hope you know that a new creation is possible. If ever the apocalypse and the dressing seem to go well together, I hope you know you can press the reset button. You can be a new creation. The kingdom can break in. It's near. The kingdom is near. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.